I'd like to read from Mark chapter 8 and just a verse or two from Luke chapter 14. First of all, from the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, as we're taking a quick emphasis on quick movement through this Gospel and just touching some of the high spots. So the assigned portion this morning is all of chapter 8, but I'm only going to key on a few verses of the chapter because of the problems of time. I've got plenty of time, but you probably don't, so we'll try to end on the assigned time. All right, Mark's Gospel in chapter 8 and verse 34, reading from the NIV, New International Version. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And then keeping a finger there, perhaps turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and reading again in verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we pray this morning indeed that we have ears to hear what you say to us. Give us a sense that you indeed are speaking to our hearts this morning through your word. We thank you for your word in our hand in our own language, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and we pray now that he will bring conviction to our hearts and bring us to a condition whereby we are ready and willing and eager to respond to what you say to us. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The big subject that we're looking at through these months is being or becoming disciples of the great King. And we are learning that he is the servant king. So we're keying on the fact that we too need to have servant hearts and thus to be able and ready to serve him. But involved in this whole process is also the process of becoming disciples, the disciples of the great king. We want to think just a little bit this morning because Jesus touches on that in this passage as to what it means to be a disciple and the cost of discipleship. Jesus calls us into a radical new life of discipleship, being his followers, being his learners, being those who share him with our world. The concept of disciple means to be a learner. It comes from words that mean to learn. But to learn with a view to becoming a follower of the one who is teaching us. So, for example, in the Bible, we have John's disciples. They listened to what John was saying, they imbibed his teaching, and they became followers of John, or Jesus' disciples. So we have the concept then of learning with a view to following the teacher. That's a basic concept of discipleship. And so as Jesus calls us to himself, to learn of him, it is with a view that we may become followers of him. If you picked up an outline sheet, you'll notice there are just a few things that we'd like to say about that this morning. First of all, we'd like to speak about the passionate love for Jesus. Discipleship necessitates a passionate love for Jesus. You notice that here in the passage in Luke's Gospel, where Luke records that Jesus says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Three times over in this passage, Jesus says something, and then he says, you cannot be my disciple unless this is true of you. And so a passionate love for Jesus is essential to becoming a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage is difficult, perhaps, because Jesus indicates that in loving him, we are viewed as hating those who with whom we have the closest earthly relationships. But let's try to put it in its context, shall we? First of all, the Old Testament commanded that we should love and honor our father and mother. So the scripture is very clear. It is part of the Ten Commandments that we should love and honor our father and our mother, our family relationships. Not only so, but we find that Jesus himself loved his mother. You remember, one of the very last acts of the Lord Jesus Christ here, when he was hanging upon the cross, was to look down and, thinking of his mother and her continued care, he assigned her to the care of his disciple John. And he commissioned John to care for his mother. So it is clear then that what Jesus is saying here is not in contrast or in conflict with what the Old Testament tells us, that we should love our family members, and what Jesus himself exemplified in his own life. What is involved here is a primary love for Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus is getting at here. A primary love for him that, in contrast then, it seems that all other loves are hate, if you will, in contrast to the passionate love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of an individual during wartime responding to the call of his country, or her or she responding to the call of her country, whichever the case might be, we think then of that individual leaving their loved ones, leaving their father and mother, leaving their wife, leaving their children perhaps, and going off to a far country to be involved in the conflict. So a love for nation and a commitment to nation is greater at that point in time than that love for a parent and for a spouse and for children. So we see that it is a comparative thing. Jesus calls us to a passionate love for him, which means that it supersedes all other relationships, even those human relationships that are so important in our lives. And I have to ask myself this morning, do I have that kind of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where does that kind of a love come from? Well, the scripture is clear, I think, in respect to that. It tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, it says that we love him because he first loved us. So our love for Christ flows out of a response to his love for us. As we think of how Jesus loved me, and as we were singing at the beginning, how he loves you and how he loves me, what more could he do than what he did to give himself, to give his all? As we think of Jesus' love there upon the cross, and how he paid the price of our salvation, and he took the penalty of our sin, as we think of God's love for us, then we are passionately in love with him. And we say, sing perhaps, oh, how I love Jesus. So as we think of his love for us, our love to him is a response, a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing in a hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. So as we think of the Lord's love for us, it moves us into a passionate love for Him. I wonder this morning if each one of us loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we realize His love for us in a personal way? And have we come to embrace Him as our lover, the lover of our souls, the one who has loved us and given Himself for us? The Apostle Paul said, He loved me and He gave Himself. He gave Himself for me. Oh, my friend, this morning I ask you, do you love Jesus? The beginning of discipleship is a passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In applying that to my heart this morning, then I need to ask, who's number one in my life? Who's number one in my life? You know, I think of earthly relationships and my wife and 4 children and 17 grandchildren. They are the most precious objects and treasures that this earth has. But over and beyond them, as much as I love them, there is a love for Jesus because He has delivered me from eternal damnation and brought me into His family and made me a person who therefore can love with His kind of love, my wife, to which God calls me. God says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. So as we love Him, it does not cause us to act irresponsibly in connection with human family members, but rather more responsibly, to act in a way which demonstrates God's love through us to them. A passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, discipleship involves a personal denial or denial of one's person. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where we read, Jesus said, as the crowds were gathered around, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. So Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, a personal denial. This does not mean that we are to deny ourselves certain things. By denying ourselves, it doesn't mean that we're to deny ourselves this or that or the other. Like, for example, many people coming into the Lenten season will deny themselves, chocolate desserts or deny themselves whatever. The idea of denying oneself is not to deny certain things that we might enjoy. That's not the idea of denying oneself. It is secondly not the idea of putting oneself down, of disapproving of oneself. Oh, I'm just a nobody. Or I'm just a loser. That's the idea of a low self-image. That's not at all what God is about in respect to us. That's not denying oneself. The denying of oneself is the setting aside of self-centered interests. We tend, naturally speaking, to be self-centered, self-pleasing, self-gratifying. Jesus calls us to a life which is denying this self-centered kind of living. And to emphasize that, he says it is that a man must take up his cross. Now, in that day, again, it was very clear what Jesus was meaning by using that expression. Today, I've heard people use it in a way, well, I take up my cross and follow Jesus if I have a personal burden or problem or affliction or difficulty. You know, it may be that I'm a person that has some handicap. That's my cross to bear. Or it may be that within the family context there's some heavy burden. That's my cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about is that in that day when one was going to the place of crucifixion, as with Jesus when he was crucified, the individual was called upon to bear at least the cross beam of that cross. So when you saw someone bearing a part of the cross, you knew that that person was going to the place of execution and that they shortly would be hanging upon that cross. So Jesus is saying here, not take up the cross of Jesus, that is, become a follower of Jesus, not take up some, not bear with some heavy burden or difficulty or problem in my life, but to take up my cross upon which I will be executed. In other words, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. He calls upon us to go to the place of crucifixion. He calls upon us to radically set ourselves aside by seeing ourselves as being crucified upon a cross. So personal denial, the setting aside of self-interests, the setting aside of a self-gratifying life. This, by the way, is in the aorist imperative in the text, which means it is a decisive action that is taken on the part of an individual. To realize that I no longer may live my own life, I now must dethrone ego from the throne of my life and enthrone Jesus Christ. I must step aside and I must allow Him to have the primary place in my life. I wonder now for you and for me where we are in respect to this concept of self-denial, personal denial. Have we set aside self-interests? Are we allowing God to have His way in our lives? That is the radical call of discipleship, to allow God to be enthroned in my life and to see self as being crucified and set apart. Applying this to my life, I may ask the question, as you notice on your sheet, how much does self-interest control my life? How much does self-interest control my life? Another way to put that is, to what degree does God's concerns and God's priorities and God's plan control my life? What controls my life? Self or the Lord? Discipleship calls us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus whereby He is enthroned upon the throne of our lives. The third thing is that we are called upon to pursue Jesus. Notice he says in this same verse, 34 of chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Interestingly, where the word, the command to take up one's cross was in the aorist imperative, that means a climactic, definite action that is taken. By the way, Luke, as he records this, says he must take up his cross daily. Every day I must renew that commitment, that it is not self that is reigning in my life, but rather God, the Lord, who reigns in my life. Here, the command is in the present imperative. That means it is a continuous action that is called for. One must be constantly in the process of following Jesus. Jesus says, take up one's cross, deny oneself, take up one's cross. Having done that, then, you are freed to be continuously in the process of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our role model. He is the one in the Scripture upon whom we are to focus. Looking unto Jesus, the Hebrew epistle tells us, who is the author and finish of our faith. And in the Lord's first encounter with the disciples, He says, come unto me. And then He says, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Follow me. Learn of me. Let me be your role model. Let you imitate my life. The teacher and the disciples. The disciples were to imitate, they were to follow, they were to emulate the life of the teacher. So Jesus calls upon His disciples to follow Him in a continuous way. In the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, we find Peter saying we are to follow in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And John says we are to walk as Jesus did. 1 John 2, 6. We are to be following the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple, then, is one who has a passionate love for the Lord Jesus. That love which is born by one's realization of God's love for him. A disciple, then, is one who denies oneself and enthrones the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple, then, is one who is continuously following Jesus, who is the role model for our lives. When we were in Alaska last summer, and traveling up the Alcan Highway, we came to one or two places where there was construction, one place for 15, 20 miles of construction. And it was very precarious kind of driving, especially in an RV during that particular stretch of road. And what they would do is they would stop the traffic at this point, and then, as they do on the highways here, and then the traffic would come from the opposite direction. And then finally it would be your chance to go through that precarious one-lane twisting kind of a way as they were doing the construction on the highway. And in each case, they had a lead car that you were to follow. And we followed these various vehicles as they led us through this precarious way. I was particularly interested in one car because he had put a big sign across the back of his cab with just two words. And the sign in big letters said, "Follow me." And so we followed him. And he took us through that precarious stretch of highway. So the Lord Jesus calls upon us to follow him day by day in our Christian lives. He is our role model. You know, if you look at yourself, you'll become disappointed sometimes, at least I do. If you look at other people, you'll lighted and encouraged in your Christian life. So keep your eyes on him. A disciple is one who is continuously following the Lord Jesus Christ, pursuing Jesus. Fourthly, in connection with discipleship, we have again the fact that we need to establish priorities. And that takes us back to Luke's account. And Luke talks to us about building a tower, or we might say building a house, if you will, and going to war. And he says in both of these cases, it's important to have our priorities straight. If we don't, we might not finish the house, and we might get whipped in the war. So we better sit down and see where our priorities are. We must invest our lives for Christ. And as we invest our lives for Christ, we will receive benefit and gain both now and eternally. We have Mark's gospel, rather, speaking of this too. Because as you notice in Mark's gospel, he says, who would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And so on. So he says, as we invest our lives for him, our lives will be saved. As we try to hang on to our lives will be lost. That is, they will be of no value now, and there'll be eternal damage done if we live selfishly. So we are to invest our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember he told parables about the talents and the pounds, the money that were given to different servants? And the important thing was for the servants to invest that money for the good of the master. Our lives must be invested for our master. A disciple invests his life for the cause of Jesus Christ. He sits down, he counts the cost, and he says, real life is living for Christ. Real fulfillment is living for Christ. Eternal reward is living for Christ. You pick up a handful of sand on the beach. Nice dry sand, hopefully, I'm talking about here. You pick up a handful of that nice dry sand, and the more you close your hand to hang on to the sand, the tighter and tighter your hand goes around the sand, the more and more sand will fall to the beach. The tighter you hold it, the more you lose it. And that's the way with our lives. The more that we would hold on to our lives and live our lives self-centeredly, the more our lives will be dissipated and will be of no value and of no benefit. The more we release our hand and let the Lord have our lives, the more our lives will be blessed by him. Every resource, in connection with the building of the tower, every resource and every effort in connection with the illustration of waging war, every resource and every effort must be expended to serve and win Christ. A great passage in the Philippian epistle, Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks about that. Paul speaks about the fact that everything else is like garbage to him in respect to the great value of winning Christ, the ultimate treasure. Everything else is of no importance. Everything else is of little value compared to spending your life in following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But where are our priorities in respect to this? What are our priorities in this life? Am I living for time, 60, 70, 80 years? Or am I living for eternity? Am I living for material values and material success? Or am I living for eternal values and eternal success? A number of years ago, Elsie and I were invited to have supper with a couple that we had led to Christ, and it was a joy and pleasure to do so. We enjoyed a wonderful evening together, wonderful supper time together. And then as we finished the supper time, the host, the gentleman said, I have a little appointment tonight, Dave, and you might enjoy coming with me. I said, oh, I'd be glad to. The ladies can talk and visit here, so let's go. Where are we going to go? So anyway, we went somewhere up here in Gales Ferry, forgotten where just now. And there were a number of people gathered around, and after some normal chit-chat, this kind of thing, one individual, the host sort of nodded to the one individual, and he said, I have a question for you all. We're sitting around here in this big kind of a loose circle. And he said, suppose that you had $10,000 more of income next year than you do now. What would you do? And what would you do with it? Well, I'm telling you, this fellow said he would do this, and this gal said she would do that, and this one said that he would do that. And I was near the end of the line around here, and by that time I had time to think of what I would do, $10,000 more income that next year. And I didn't have to need a car that year. I probably would say I'd try to buy a new car. But anyway, we were just at that point in time thinking about building the addition on the chapel out here. And so when it came around to me, I said, well, I think I'd put $5,000 into our building fund at the church, and I think I'd put the other $5,000, send it out to different missionaries that we're interested in. Oh, that was interesting. So we went around the whole thing. We started around again. He said, supposing that you got $20,000 more income this next year while you're doing it. I'm telling you, all kinds of things were happening here. And it came around to me, and I said, I put $10,000 into the building fund, $10,000 into missions. Why, really? Startled him. So anyway, started around up in the ante the third time, but before he got to me, he stopped this time and didn't go on. The point is that our priorities are what drive our lives. It's what's going to make a difference as to where we're going. What are our priorities? In connection with discipleship, our priorities need to be for God and His kingdom. It doesn't mean that we can't put in a swimming pool or buy a new car or this or that or the other, but it does mean that we need to have priorities first place for first things. The spiritual things are things of the kingdom. The things of our master are the most important things. They're the things that are going to last. They're the things that are going to make a difference. Am I investing my life? Friends, brothers and sisters, what are we investing our lives in? We're living here for a short period of time. To what extent are our lives going to have an eternal impact and an eternal value? It was Jim Elliot who said, as you notice the little apply place down there under that point, he is no fool who loses that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What was he referring to? He's referring to the passage here in Mark chapter 8. He is no fool who loses his life, that is, gives his life now, invests his life now for Christ. It says right here in this passage here, whoever will lose his life for me in the gospel. So he who loses his life for Christ, that which he cannot keep anyway, he can't hang on to it, you can't try to hang on to it, you lose it. And you gain that which you cannot lose, eternal reward and value and benefit. So what are we investing our lives in? Fifthly, we need to be practicing, emphasis on practicing, the Lord's commands. Let's take a look at these passages very quickly that I've noted on your outline. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, it says in verse 31, John chapter 8 and verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you hold or continue in my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then look over to chapter 14. And chapter 14, and coming down to verse 21, it says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll specially know the fellowship of the Lord as we are obedient disciples. Chapter 15 and verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you, and so on. So we find then that Jesus emphasizes to his disciples, in other words, that we will truly be his disciples, if we are those who are obeying his commands. We are practicing his word. It is not how much of God's word that we know that's so important. It is how much of God's word that we are living out that is important, that we are obeying, that we are putting into practice. I just quickly just put right down on my paper here without thinking, and you could put down a list like this too. What are some of the Lord's commands? He commands us to witness, share our faith. He commands us to pray. He commands us to remember him in the communion service. He commands us to forgive. He commands us to extend hospitality. He commands us to honor parents. He commands husbands to love their wives. He commands wives to submit to their husbands. He commands parents to raise their children for the Lord. He commands us to use our spiritual gifts for him. He commands us to serve. He commands us to care for the needy. He commands us to value children. He commands us to visit the hurting. He commands us to confess sins. He commands us to repent of wrongs and seek reconciliation without any conditions attached. He commands us to support God's work. He commands us to go in missions to the end of the world. That's just a brief, just off the top of my head, and you could do the same thing. Jesus' commands are profuse and large and wonderful throughout the whole New Testament scripture. A true disciple is one who is practicing the Lord's commands. A point of application on your sheet. Do I have a performance gap between what I know and what I practice or what I obey? Is there a performance gap in my life between what I know of scripture and what I practice, what I obey, what I put into action in my life? These are important questions. Am I a true disciple of Jesus? Disciple of Jesus isn't messing around with Christianity. Disciples of Jesus isn't just attending spiritual events. It isn't just doing things in the Christian realm of activity. Becoming a disciple of Jesus means a passionate love for the Jesus beyond all other loves. It means personal denial. It means pursuing Jesus as our role model. It means having our priorities straight. It means practicing the Lord's commands. What is the proof of discipleship? John chapter 13, would you turn there with me as we close our service this morning? John chapter 13, we have that which proves our discipleship to the world that watches. And in John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's unconditional love. So you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the proof of our discipleship is our relationship to one another. Your point of application, do people know that I am Christ's disciple by how I am treating other Christians. And other Christians may be my wife, may be my children, may be my workmates, may be my churchmates, and so on. Do people know that I am Christ's disciple by the fact that I am treating other people in unconditional kind of love? Just recently I read something that interested me from Chuck Colson, one of my favorite writers at this point in time. He was writing in the recent issue of Christianity Today, and he titles this, Wanted, Christians Who Love. He says, how can evangelicals engage our culture as it grows ever more resistant to our message? Our first instinct might be to turn to politics. Our second impulse is to turn to the cultural front in defense of a Christian worldview, a strategy close to my own heart. But it is becoming painfully clear that our best efforts fall short unless they incorporate Jesus' central teaching on how to reach a culture. There's only one way people will genuinely hear the gospel message, by observing how the church itself lives. The truth came to me during a recent PBS interview. The interviewer had an aggressive manner and a hard expression under layers of makeup and mascara. How can you be so sure about your faith? She challenged me. I answered by telling a story of my time behind bars after Watergate, when several Christian men stunned me with a quality of love I had never known before. I'll never forget the day one of them, Al Quay, called to say, Chuck, because of your family problems, I'm going to ask the president if you can go home while I serve the rest of your prison term. I gasped in disbelief. At that time, Al was a sixth-ranking Republican in the House, one of the most respected public figures in Washington, yet he was willing to jeopardize it all out of love for me. It was a powerful witness that Jesus was real, that a believer would lay down his life for another. As I retold the story for the cameras, the interviewer broke down and waved her hands and stop, stop. Tears mixed with mascara were streaming down her cheeks. She excused herself, repaired her makeup, and interjected confidence back into her voice, said, let's film that sequence once more. But hearing the story again, she could not hold back her tears. Later she confessed that Al's willingness to sacrifice had touched her deeply, and she vowed to return to the church she had left years earlier. What we do need is that what we do must flow out of who we are. We must first be people who live out the gospel. So discipleship is that personal, intimate relationship into which the Lord Jesus calls us, by which we hear his teaching. And hearing his teaching, we want to follow the teacher. This necessitates a passionate love for him beyond all other loves, an all-consuming desire to live for Jesus, a setting aside of self, a clarifying of my priorities, and a pursuing of Jesus as my role model. As I do that, the world will see that we are God's people, that God is in us, in and among us of a truth. And they will be impressed then, with what we have to say. Let us show our world that our God lives in our relationships with one another. Gracious Father, you know the responses of each one of our hearts this morning. We pray indeed that you shall have our hearts, our lives, our all. We pray it, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.